The scripture reading for this morning is from the book of Hosea, chapter 2. Hosea, chapter 2. And try to listen for the difference as we read through the chapter between the first 13 verses and the last portion. Hosea chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Say ye unto your brethren, Ammi, and to your sisters, Ruhamah, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. For their mother hath played the harlot, she that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns, and make a wall, that she shall not find her paths, and she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of mine hand. I will cause also all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she hath said, These are my rewards that my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers, and forgot me, saith the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfortably unto her. I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shall call me no more Baali. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day will I make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn, and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people, and they shall say, Thou art my God. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The title of the sermon by the Reverend C.H. Spurgeon is Strange Ways of Love. Strange Ways of Love. From the text verse Hosea 2:14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And there are 4 points in the sermon. And as you listen to the points, I hope you see it as an explanation of how God's ways are so much higher than our ways, and God's thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. So the 4 points. A reason beyond all reason. A method of power beyond all power. A company beyond all company. And a voice of comfort beyond all comfort. So again, first, a reason beyond all reason. A method of power beyond all power. A company beyond all company. And a voice of comfort beyond all comfort. Strange ways of love. And again the text. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. The first part of this chapter is very dark, but the second part is clear as daylight. As we read the first verses, we tremble, for we seem to stand at the foot of Sinai when it is altogether smoking. But when we reach the second half of the chapter, we can say that we are coming to Mount Zion. We hear no sound of trumpet, but the voice of that blood which speaketh better things than that of Abel. The reason of this is not that God has changed, nor that the person who is spoken of here has changed. Up to this point, there is no change indicated in the person. It is the same unchaste, unholy, obstinate, rebellious, ungrateful creature. Yet, there is a wonderful change in the words spoken. And the reason is that there is a change of dispensation, and the sinner is brought from under the law to come under grace. God no longer convinces of sin by the terrors of the law, but He comes to deal with the poor, guilty soul on the terms of love and mercy. This is the great wonder of wonders, that ever it should be truly said that in due time Christ died for the ungodly, and that he is saved who believeth on Him that justifieth the ungodly. Christ died for us, not as saints, not as godly persons, but as the ungodly. Our subject is all about the dealings of divine love with guilty sinners, by which God brings them unto Himself. I shall speak of 4 points. The first point is, for God's deeds of love, there is a reason beyond all reason. The text begins, therefore. God is very fond of that word, for He never acts illogically. There is always a good reason for all that He does. But His ways are not our ways, nor His thoughts our thoughts. And sometimes our logic is altogether baffled, and our reasoning seems as if it could not follow with the working of the mind of God. Here then is a therefore in the text. Two eminent writers on Hosea, who wrote in Latin in the olden time, and both were Roman Catholic, think that the word therefore ought to be removed, for they cannot see any reason for its being there. According to Roman Catholic teaching, there is not any reason for it. It is a scriptural nut which is too hard to be cracked if salvation be by human merit and by human works. But he who understands that salvation is not of works, nor in any degree of human merit, but entirely an act of the free and sovereign grace of God, that it is not of man nor by man, he has spied out a method of reasoning here which the legalist will never be able to discover. There is a reason, though it is beyond all reason. Note then first that when God is about to save a man, He finds a reason for grace where there is none. Where there is no reason in the man, God nevertheless finds one. There never can be any reason in man's sin why God should pardon it. At least we cannot see how it can be so. And yet David did when he prayed from Psalm 25, "For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great," as if the very greatness of it was turned into a reason why it should be forgiven. This is an unusual argument. When a man has rebelled against the Lord, is that a reason why he should get God to pardon and forget this treason? When man refuses to accept forgiveness, is that any reason why the Lord should go out of His way to change the sinner's obstinacy so as not to let him destroy his own soul? I fail to see any reason for it. But God finds a reason, for He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth His rain on the just and the unjust. We think it wise to always ask whether a person who applies for help from the deacons is a worthy person, for we like to give to deserving people. But God likes to give to the unworthy and the undeserving, and He has a reason for it. For how could mercy be any greater than in the forgiveness of the guilty? And how could grace get so complete a victory as in reclaiming those who are utterly lost? God finds a reason where to us there seems to be no reason whatsoever. If, dear friend, you are self-condemned and see no reason why the Lord should have mercy upon you, yet He finds a reason in the very fact of your being unable to see any. He finds in that very brokenness and misery and helplessness of yours a reason why His own sweet love and mercy should come and deal with you, even with you. Further, God not only finds a reason where we cannot see any, but He makes a reason which overrides all other reasons. There was a reason why He should have put Israel away altogether. She had been, as it were, married to Him. That is the comparison that is given to us. And if it seems in your judgment wrong that I should use this comparison, I cannot help it. It is in the Bible, and I'm going to follow it. God compares Israel to a wife who has left her husband, broken her marriage vow, and become unchaste, filthy, and polluted. In such a case as that, there are 1,000 reasons why a man says, I cannot have her as a wife any longer. How can I dishonor myself by receiving her again to my house and to my heart? Yet, just so, God finds a reason for receiving His banished and guilty ones over and above all reasons why He should put them away. He looks past the argument for their destruction and finds a ground for their salvation. These people had given themselves up to the worship of that abominable idol god called Baal, whose very worship was so full of filthiness, and you can conceive the grief of the holy God when He saw them bowing down before such an obscene idol as this. That was a reason why He should put them away and have no more to do with them, but He had in His heart a reason that was stronger than any reason in their guilt and in their crime. He had also chastened them. He had brought them very low with famine and with fever, and yet they had gone on in sin worse than ever. And if they did seem to return a little while, they were soon off again on their wanderings. These provocations of theirs cry aloud, put them away, destroy them, have no mercy on them. Yet God, whose mercy endureth forever, found a reason for looking favorably on poor Israel still. And He said, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. In like manner, though you, poor conscience-stricken sinner, may see 10,000 reasons why you should be lost, God sees a reason which is stronger than all those, and which, with a louder voice, cries over their heads, let them live, let them find mercy at Thy hands, O God. Thus, He finds a reason that overrides every other reason. Yes, and I go further and say that God turns reasons against us into reasons for us. Every sin is a reason why a sinner should perish. Every willful transgression is a reason why a man should be given over to continue in his willfulness. But God does not reason this way. In His infinite mercy, He treats our sins as though they were a great need rather than a crime. You know how you deal with persons who are in great need. Did you ever hear of a beggar who came to your door and said, sir, I'm not very bad off. I have a nice little income, but still I do want something from you. How much will he get out of you? He goes the wrong way to work at it. But here comes a man in a most dilapidated state. His garments are all in rags. His feet are bare. His body is weak and starved. He tells you he has not tasted food for the last 2 days, and that he has had to walk the streets at night, and has nowhere to lay his head. And the worse his story is, the more he wins your help. Now, the Lord, in His infinite mercy, taking that tender view of sinning as if it had caused a great need in men, loves to hear them speak with Him. Not like this. God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men. You know the rest of that prayer. But the man who said that was not accepted of God. But the Lord loves to hear a man say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That cry touches his heart. It is the greatness of men's sins which he interprets to be the greatness of their loss and their need, and therefore he deals with them in mercy. He does this also when he treats sin as if it was a disease. If a man were taken into a hospital, perhaps he was picked up off a battlefield and carried to a surgeon who has a large number of patients to wait upon, does the man who is suffering say, "Oh, it's a very small affair, just a mere grazing of the skin, that is all"? Well, he knows that if he talked so, the surgeon would pass him by to attend to those who had deadly wounds that will prove, if the bleeding is not stopped within a few minutes, they will die. The man who has the attention of the humane surgeon is the one who can truly say, "Sir, there is not a more severely wounded person in all this throng. My voice is failing. I am almost choked. I shall die if you do not relieve me at once." The surgeon says to the other patients, "My good fellows, you must all wait a while. I must see to that poor man." Now God looks at your sin as if it were a deadly disease working in you, and the greatness of your sickness becomes a plea with him. Oh, how strange it is that the very thing which, as a matter of justice, is really against us, turns out to be for us when it becomes a matter of pure grace. I want you all to put it upon that footing. You know what the woman said to the great Napoleon when she wanted him to save the life of her father. Napoleon said to her, "Woman, I have pardoned this man 2 or 3 times before." But she said, "Sir, I pray you pardon him again." The emperor answered, "I see no reason in justice why I should do so." No, sir, she replied, "and there is not any. But I am appealing to your mercy. It is a fine opportunity for you to show mercy, for he does not deserve it." The great man said to her, "That is well put. Let him live." And God will let you live when you plead on the ground of pure mercy. If you talk of justice, you are a doomed man, for there is nothing in the justice of God but a sharp two-edged sword, the very touch of which will slay you. God's throne of justice is a place of fiery wrath, which shoots devouring flame. But if you approach it by the door that is sprinkled with the precious blood of Christ, and cry to God for mercy, you shall be received with the kiss of forgiveness. Go then to that mercy of God which, in the very sins of men, gives reasons for showing itself. God does not want your fullness. He wants your emptiness, that he may fill it with his fullness. He does not want your good works, you poor sinners. He wants your bad works, that he may wash them all away. Dear congregation, children, does it get any simpler than that? In God's love, he accepts the condition of our ruin and knows we can improve ourselves. He says he doesn't want our good works. He wants us to bring him our bad works, that he may show how great he is by washing them all away. Paul says that Christ gave himself for our sins. And Luther's comment on that is, he never gave himself for our righteousness. That would not have been worth having. But he gave himself for our sins. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is the footing on which we must go to God. They tell us that this preaching of mercy to sinners is against morality. Well, morality can take care of itself. God will take care of it. But we know that there is nothing which promotes true morality like this wonderful, pardoning love of God. Those who will never be reached by being told what they must do, for they cannot do it and will not do it, are reached by being told what God will do for them and what Christ has done for them. And when they come and believe that, then they are set about doing what is right, and good works are produced to the glory of God. But good works to the glory of God never come from any man living under heaven by the law. Is a method of power beyond all power. Notice in the text, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. This is an unusual kind of power. I will allure her. It's not said, I will drive her, not even I will draw her, nor I will drag her or I will force her. No, I will allure her. It is a very remarkable word, and it teaches us that the allurement of love surpasses in power all other forces. That is how the devil ruins us. He tempts us with honeyed words, sweet utterances, with the baits of pleasure and the like. And the Lord in mercy determines that, in all truthfulness, He will outbid the devil, and He will win us to Himself by fascinations, enticements, and allurements, which shall be stronger than any forces of resistance we may offer. This is a wonderfully precious word. I will allure her. I hardly know how to explain it, except by reminding you of how bird catchers entice their birds with the allurements of decoy birds that sing them into the nest and into the net, or how a mother allures a little child who is just beginning to walk. You have seen her, how she holds out an orange or an apple or a candy, that the little one may leave the chair against which it is leaning and come to her arms. That is the meaning of the word, I will allure her. God is trying this plan with guilty men, and so tries it as to succeed. For there is in love a power beyond all other powers. Other forms of power had been tried upon Israel. She had been afflicted. God declared that He would strip her even to nakedness, and He had done so. Yet she did not turn to Him. He said to her, I will hedge up thy way with thorns. But she went right on over the thorns. Then He said, I will make a wall that she shall not find her paths. But she broke through the wall. Affliction of itself cannot bring a man to Christ. You may beat him till he gets more wicked. He may be chastened as Ahaz was, and yet like him, go further astray the more he is afflicted. No, dear friends, the power of God's grace, the power of His infinite allurements, will be found to be much stronger than the power of affliction. Moreover, the Lord had tried the effect of instruction upon Israel. He says, she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil. So He told her, but instruction did not help her. she sinned in the light as badly as she had sinned in the darkness. Then he tried what could be done by exposure. He says, and it is a very strong word, I will discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. There are some people who are made to be thoroughly disgraced and ashamed. Some secret sin of theirs is exposed and found out. They are convicted in something which, in the eyes of even sinners like themselves, is mean and dirty, and they cannot deny it. And yet they do not turn from their sin. They still cling to it. In addition to this, the Lord had tried the power of sorrow. Sorrow upon sorrow. For it is written, I will cause all her mirth to cease, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and her solemn feasts, and I will destroy her vines and her fig trees. Though she found no mirth in sin, and the way of her transgression was hard, yet Israel would not turn to God. But the sweet allurement of tenderness would succeed where all else had failed. This was a power which was greater than those other forms of power, because the allurement of love overcomes the will to resist. Israel could resist everything else, but she could not resist the allurements of God's grace. They won her when nothing else could. If Christ does but touch the blind man's eyes, so that out of the corner of them he gets only a glimpse of the Savior's beauty, he must be infallibly so enamored of Christ that he will love him beyond all others. There are amazing beauties about the person of Jesus. Yet, by their unaided power, men cannot see them. But if once Christ enables them to see Him as He is, they realize the power of His eternal love. Then their hearts are captured, and they no longer can resist Him. In fetters of grace, they are led as willing captives to Christ. Let me tell you one or two things about the Savior that I think are irresistible. There is, first, His self-denying love, that He loved His enemies, that He loved such poor creatures as we are, who could do Him no good. He was infinitely glorious, and we were insignificant. And what was worse, we were opposed to Him. Yet each believer can say, He loved me and gave Himself for me. Out of pure affection, He came to earth to dwell in a stable, to hang upon a woman's breast, to become a babe as feeble as any other babe. And then, marvel of marvels, His life ended on a cross, the cruel cross of utter scorn. There, the faultless one bears all our faults, and because of our transgression, He is nailed to the tree, His back having been scourged, His feet and hands pierced. Yes, and God Himself forsakes Him, not for any wrong that He has done, but because He has been guilty of excess love and has dared to put Himself in the poor sinner's place, to bear the wrath of heaven. Look at Him. Can you help loving Him with His face disdained with spit and His back all gory from the cruel whip? Is He not more lovely there than even up yonder amidst eternal thrones? Oh, love, love, bleeding love, dying love. If this does not allure men, what will. But that is how God allures the sinner to Himself. He says, I did all this for you. I lived for you. I died for you. This wins the sinner's heart, even though he feels himself the guiltiest of the guilty. Then our blessed Master, having risen from the dead, charms us now by the fact that amidst all His glory, He is faithful to His first love. He has not forgotten us. Though cherubim and seraphim have been singing His praises all these years, day without night, see what He is doing. He makes intercession for the transgressors. He bears upon His breastplate the names of guilty ones, for whom His cry goes up, that they may be forgiven and find mercy through His wondrous merit. I will not say that you ought to love Him, for love does not act that way, but I will say this: if you truly know Him, you cannot help but love Him. You must love Him. Thus does He allure men to Himself by His personal charms. The Lord draws men to Himself in different ways. I was allured to Christ very much by the hope of eternal safety. I was but a young boy. I saw young men, a little older than myself, who had been very promising youths, go off into drunkenness, into different kinds of sins, and I thought that I might do the same. But when I read those words of the Apostle, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. I was charmed with Christ as a sort of preserver of character, an insurer of my soul unto eternal happiness, and I came to Him for that reason. I have known others who have seen the happiness of Christians, their peace in the midst of turmoil, their joy in the times of sorrow, their contentment in poverty, their calmness in prospect of death, and they have said, if all this happiness can be had in Christ, I will come to Him for it. And in that way, He has allured them. Perhaps some of you have never had great terrors of conscience or distress of soul. If you come by allurements, it is in a covenant way of coming. If you are fascinated by the charms of Christ, it is the very way that God declares He will draw His erring and guilty people. Oh, that you would yield to His attraction. I pray that you may feel the allurement and say with the hymn writer, I yield by mighty love subdued. Who can resist its charms? And throw myself by wrath pursued into my Savior's arms. Do any of you feel this soft drawing? Is there a pierced hand that it is as if it is touching you, and a loving voice saying, seek the Lord? Have you been very hard up till now? But does an unusual gentleness come over your spirit as you are sitting in this house of prayer? Give yourself up to it. It may be that the time of grace is now upon you. I hope so, that your birthday has come and that you are passing from death unto life. We have prayed about you. We met for an hour before service, and there was a hard pleading for you. And God has given us the desire of our spirit that you may come to Christ today. Blessed Lord, if it be so, There will be work for angels in heaven to sing praises concerning a sinner that repents. But now, thirdly, and with brevity, here is a company beyond all company. Kindly read the text again. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. If you have ever heard a sermon from this text, you have probably had it translated to you to mean that God will bring His people into trouble when the wilderness is mentioned. But it does not mean that. It means that God would cause Israel to be alone with Him. It was usual, after the wedding ceremony, for the husband to take his wife away into some lone spot for a while. The same thing happens among us constantly. When a man is married, away he goes to the seaside for a time, and he takes his spouse away to be with him alone. In our culture, we call it a honeymoon. I don't know where that strange word comes from, but we still have that practice. That is the idea in the text. The Lord says of Israel, I will allure her to myself, and then I will take her into the wilderness. She shall be in my company and in nobody else's company. That is just what the grace of God does. The soul had forgotten Him before, but now it thinks only of Him. His sweet love has so won the soul that it is now full of God. Instead of not thinking of Him at all, He is first in the thoughts, in the morning, and in the thoughts all the day long, and in the last thing at night, till friends who do not sympathize say, Why, you are going out of your mind. You are going mad in religion. I wish that you would keep in that blessed state into which you were brought when the Lord's love was revealed to you and His allurements drew your soul to Him. The soul in the wilderness, alone with God, does not think of anybody else and does not trust in anything else. It used to trust in good works. It feels now as if it has not any good works, though really its first good works are now just begun. Oh, what a clearance of our finery the love of God makes when it comes into the soul. That clearance of finery refers to what Paul spoke of when he said, I count all things lost for the excellency of knowing Christ. We are the most humble, respectable people who ever lived until we know God. Then we abhor ourselves and we repent in dust and ashes. Now it comes to pass that God is our only joy. Once we had joy in the theater, or in joy in the ballroom, or joy in other worldly things, but now we find true joy in God, and all other rejoicing seems only the mirth of fools and idiots. When we once have sat at the feast in our Father's house, we cannot go back to eat the husks that satisfy the swine. We have something better than that. Our Lord has brought us where everything but Himself is a wilderness. And our cry is, O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth after Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Joy in God eats up other joys, as Aaron's rod swallowed up the rods of the impostors. Now we can say of the Lord, He is all my salvation and all my desire. Oh, to be wholly His and to enjoy all that we can enjoy of Him. This is what He means by bringing us into the wilderness, that is, into the solitary place alone with Him. it may also be understood, and the connection requires it, that God brings His people into the same condition into which He brought the Israelite nation of old. It was not to afflict them that He brought them into the wilderness. It was to take them out of the affliction that He led them there. That is the meaning of our text. When the Lord allures His people, He takes them away from the old Egyptian bondage. He leads them through the Red Sea and makes it roll between them and their old life. Could you imagine your sins being like Pharaoh's army, buried in the Red Sea, and you set free from them to love the Lord? He treats them just as He treated His people in the wilderness. That is, He provides their food. They live on manna. They no longer have their kneading trough. They no longer have need of their kneading troughs, which they brought out of Egypt. I wonder what they did with those kneading troughs. They never used them in the wilderness. Children, do you know a kneading trough is what you make bread dough in? And of course, they didn't need to make bread dough because they had manna. Certainly, the manna was already for them when it fell. Then next, the Lord becomes the guard of His people, a wall of fire round about them. He protects them by a fiery pillar. He is the only guide and leader of His people, a cloud or by fire. He leads them both night and day. He also becomes the healing of His people. For in the wilderness, when Israel had sinned and the fiery serpents had bitten them, they looked to the brazen serpent and they lived. The Lord was also the champion and defender of His people. Sihon, king of the Amorites, did He smite, for His mercy endureth forever. And Og, the king of Bashan, for His mercy endureth forever. In the wilderness, Israel had nothing but God. Did they want anything else? They carried on no business. They had no railways. They kept no shops. Well, really, if you could go out every morning, gather your bread, and if when you wanted meat, the quails came in the quantity for you to feed upon, and if your clothes never waxed old, neither did your feet swell, that would be a grand life to lead. The Lord bring you and me under the wings of His eternal providence. And if the world should seem like a wilderness to us, yet if God continues still to scatter the manna, and faith has the hands with which to gather it, and a joyful mouth with which to feed upon it, then blessed be God. The wilderness is better than any other place. I will allure her and bring her into the separated place, where she shall walk by faith, and I will dwell with her and walk with her, and I will be her God, and she shall be mine forever. That is the meaning of the promise, a company beyond all company. And now, fourthly, we have in our text a voice of comfort beyond all comfort. I will speak comfortably unto her. The Hebrew meaning is, I will speak to her heart, a style of speech that can only be adopted by God, who made the heart and searches the heart and tries the hearts of the children of men. When the Lord gets His people all alone, what words of comfort He has with them. What words they are when He assures them of their full forgiveness, when they see all their sins of their former perverse life are gone forever, and hear the Lord say, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. These are indeed comfortable words when they are spoken home to the heart, and so they are when the Lord not only tells His people that all evil is removed, but that all good is theirs, when such words as these come home to them? Behold, what manner of love the Father bestows upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Or other words spoken to the heart, such as, "And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when He shall appear that we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Or, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Or, "Who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Those are comfortable words when the Lord goes on to tell us of our everlasting safety. "They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed. It abideth forever." And when in prayer He foretells of our coming glory, "Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, be with Me where I am." I like even better that rendering, "I will speak to her heart." I heard of a man who died many years ago, and an old divine who stood by his bedside reported to me what that man said. He had been a great professor, but he had become an apostate and turned aside. But he used to comfort himself with the universal mercy of God. That means, children, that somehow God will love everybody and be kind to everybody, and probably nobody will go to hell. And when he lay a dying, he said to the minister, "Sir, I have made a plaster for my wound, but it will not stick." A plaster is like a medicine that's, you know, like a thick ointment, and when we rub it on a wound, the medicine works. But of course, it has to be something that will be sticky and not like water that would run off. So he said, "Sir, I have made a plaster for my wound," referring to the wound of his sin, "but it will not stick." He turned over in the bed and said, "It will not stick, it will not stick." And so he died. Ah, unless God speaks the gospel to the heart, it will not stick. You cannot get it to stay on the wound. It seems pretty well enough, and you imagine that it will heal, but it will not. But when the Lord speaks the truth home to the heart and the conscience by the Holy Spirit, and the poor trembling sinner grips it for his dear life and says, "That is mine. I will rest my soul on it. Christ has died for sinners, and I am a sinner, and I take Christ to be my Savior." Then that remedy will stick. What a mercy it is when God makes it to stick. I can speak to your ears, but I cannot speak to your hearts. And what is more, even this blessed book of inspiration, the Holy Bible, could only appeal to the ears apart from the Spirit of God. It could not reach your heart. But if the Lord Himself takes the truth, oh, how blessedly it goes home. I tell you, you desponding and despairing ones, you may come out of the iron cage tonight. You may this very hour enter into joyous peace and liberty if the Spirit of God will speak home a single text, a single word, a new covenant word to your spirit. Be of good cheer then. Things impossible with men are possible with God. Do you remember the man in the iron cage from Pilgrim's Progress, who was a fair professor until he deadened himself in sin and then he was given over to despair? The minister is writing that God even saves such ones when His Word comes into the heart. You may yet be singing instead of sighing, and shouting instead of groaning. Look to Jesus. All hope lies in Him. He may save you. Yea, may the Lord allure you even now. I am afraid I have not spoken gently enough to some of you poor wounded ones. It is very hard for the preacher always to pick his words to suit all his hearers. And perhaps someone will come to me after the service and say, "Oh, there was something you said that troubled me so very much." And usually, the very people who are most troubled by the word are the very ones we wanted to comfort the most. Sometimes a dear soul comes to me and says, "Oh, sir, I am afraid I am a hypocrite." I answer, "I never met a hypocrite who was afraid that he was a hypocrite." That could not be, for hypocrites are quite certain they are no hypocrites. And he that is so timid and trembling and afraid that he may not take these things which I have been speaking is the very person whom we must encourage to lay hold of every sweet and precious promise that falls from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God make this promise true to everyone here who does not yet know Him. I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, we have heard out of Thy Word that we may pray and plead upon our need. Lord, help us. We have sinned so much. We have ruined ourselves to such a degree that though we may hear such warnings and threatenings, and we may hear that most powerful call of love, invitations of love, promises of love, gifts of love, yet we remain hardened and dead, only desiring sin if left to ourselves. Lord, we thank Thee that thus far we may say we're still in the land of the living in the day of grace, for no one here has yet been plunged into hell. But we do not know what a day may bring, how easily we could be gathering tomorrow, or even tonight, that we would hear a report of a death. Lord, we thank Thee that Thou hast been so merciful to spare us, and that we could hear the gospel of Christ, that great good news that is beyond belief, O Lord. And now we plead that Thou will bring it to our hearts, that Thou will not leave us to our resistance and our love for sin and our rejection of Thee. For the first time or again, O Lord, O Holy Spirit, work with that mighty power which is in Thy Word to make us new. Dearly beloved children, delivered from whatever depths of sin we have plunged ourselves, though our hearts be as hard as steel and as black as the devil, it is not too difficult for Thee to make soft and white through the blood of Christ and His everlasting love. Lord, grant it for Thy glory in the church and as a witness to the world. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.